There are certain words in the English language that convey unique things. And when we use those words, the emotions that surround them seem to spring up. I think one such word is the word loss. Think about that word for a moment. It can be something as simplistic as, I lost my sock. Well, it usually means we misplaced our sock, but it was somewhere in the load and it got mixed up with something. And we don't really try hard to find that sock because we know it's going to come up again pretty soon, as was the case this last week when I misplaced one of my running socks. And soon enough, a couple of days later, it shows up. But what happens when something truly is lost? Think about how we respond. Donna and I have been married about 6 to 8 months, and we were tramping around in our small town of Illinois during the winter. We'd been transplanted from Southern California, so we'd forgotten what winters were like. And we were just wandering around the whole little town with 300 people. You know, we had our dog with us, and we were in the park, and we were in this yard and that yard. We wandered through here, this trail, that trail. And we just had a really fun day. As we were cleaning up afterwards, I looked at Donna's hand, and I said, well, I guess you don't love me anymore. And she goes, what do you mean? And I go, well, you took your ring off. And she looked, I've lost my ring! Well, somehow, we discovered that fingers get a little smaller in cold temperatures, and so the ring had slipped off. And so you know what our next response was. We immediately got back out in that snow. We looked and we traced our footsteps and we did everything we could to find that ring. Couldn't find it. Springtime rolls around a couple of months later. Guess what we're doing? We're wandering that whole town and that ring is still lost to this day. The word lost, forever separated, never to have again. It's one thing to lose even something as special as a wedding ring. But what happens to those people who are truly lost? A little boy gets lost in the woods. And how does a town, a community respond? Hundreds of volunteers come out and they search the woods for hours and days until they find that lost boy. Be lost in Christ, though, is something different. Be lost in Christ means that you've never found Jesus. And when that person dies, to be lost in Christ means to be eternally separated from Jesus. The scope of that is far worse than anything else we can think of. And that's why one of the passions of Christianity, the passion that Ron talked about, that Jesus had, the passion of Christianity is to find the lost and to restore them to the family of Jesus Christ. The section that we are going to be looking at in Philippians today, Philippians 2, verses 17 through 30, there's three role models, three examples of men who had a passion for the lost and were willing to do whatever it took to help people come back to Jesus. When we look at these men today, I want us to do so in the light of what is our passion as a church for the lost today? And what are we willing to do to find those without Christ and restore them to the family? I believe there are three burdens that you and I have to have if we are going to restore the lost to Christ. The first is we have to have a burden for lost souls. And the example of this is Paul himself, who is writing this book. At one time, Paul was a religious leader who hated any Jew who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. As he traveled to Damascus to persecute the Jews who had become Christians, he experienced a conversion that was so radical and so sudden that his life was forever changed. And from that moment on, Paul's one sole singular focus in life was to enable others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ so that they could go from lost to being found in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul's passion for the lost is found in these words: "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this all for the sake of the gospel." Paul had a passion in his life for winning people to Jesus Christ, a burden for the lost, and he was willing to do whatever it took to win someone for Jesus, so much so that he writes in Philippians in verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Here Paul is referring to an illustration, a ceremony that all of his readers would know about. There were many temples to false gods in the city of Philippi. And when the people would present a gift to those false gods, those priests would take a cup of wine and they would pour it on the ground. And as the wine soaked into the ground, the priests would declare that gift acceptable to the false god. Paul, now in prison for bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the Philippians, by using that image of the drink offering being poured out in the ground, Paul was saying, even if he dies in prison, even if his blood soaks into the ground, it's okay. Because his concern was not for his life, but his concern was for the faith of those who are receiving the blood of Jesus. Jesus had that same passion. Remember when he stopped and he was on top of a hill and he looked into the city of Jerusalem. He saw the sun sparkling off the golden dome of the temple that illuminated and dominated the city. It was a breathtaking sight that moved most Jews to tears as they saw the beauty of the city where the people of God lived. But when Jesus cried at seeing that sight, it wasn't for the beauty of the city, but his tears were of a different kind, because they were tears of grief, they were tears of pain, they were tears of compassion, because he saw not the beautiful building, but he saw the lost people living in those buildings who had no idea of what it meant to be free. You and I are going to reach people through Jesus. We have to see people as Paul saw them. We have to see people as Jesus saw them. Because in reality, there are only two kinds of people. There are the lost and there are the saved. The world does not like that simplistic distinction. But that is the truth of the gospel. There's no in-between. There's no middle of the ground. There's no third group. It's just simply lost or found. Doomed or saved. And are we willing to develop a place for those who fall into the category of being outside? The second burden that we need to have, we need to have a burden for the interest of Christ. And a second role model that Paul now holds up is the example of Timothy. Timothy came from Lystra, a city in what is now Turkey. And he was the child of a mixed marriage. His mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. And he responded to the gospel and became a Christian when Paul first preached in that city. And the years that followed, as Timothy grew up in Christ, he also developed a reputation as a devoted Christian. to the point where Paul was so impressed with Timothy that when he was on his second missionary journey with him, he invited Timothy, a young man, to join him. Maybe about the same age as Ricardo or Ryan in that back row. And it was during this second journey that Paul started the Philippian church. And so the Christians that Paul was writing to knew Timothy quite well. Timothy had traveled to Rome to be with Paul where he was now in prison. And listen to these words that Paul says about Timothy in verses 19 through 23. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things will go with him. Simply put, Paul needed someone who would go to Philippi, deliver his letter, and then return to Rome and let Paul know how the church in Philippi was doing. Now you have to understand that the cities of Philippi and Rome were thousands of miles apart. And to make the round trip in that day took months on end. It could easily be a trip that would cost you your own life. And you would have to pay the cost out of your own pocket. And we have to understand also that there are thousands of Christians in Rome at this time. And Paul says that Timothy is the only believer in all of Rome that's willing to make this trip. Think about what that means. Verse 21. Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus. One writer had an interesting comment at this point. He said, all Christians choose to live their life in one of two ways. We either live our life based on Philippians 1:21, which says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or we live our life based on Philippians 2:21. Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The sad reality about the church, both in the days of Paul and probably today, is I would say there are more believers who live their life by Philippians 2:21, who look out for their own interests, than there are believers who live their life based on Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we are to reach the lost in our world, we have to have the same attitude that Timothy had. We have to put our interest in second place and put the interest of Jesus Christ in first place. That was the experience of a missionary by the name of Doug Nichols in India. He was in India when tuberculosis forced him to enter a sanitarium for several months. And even though he did not speak the language of the people, he continued to witness for Jesus in that sanitarium. He tried to give out Christian literature written in the people's language to the patients, to the doctors, but they all very politely refused him. Each night during his first few weeks in the sanitarium, Nichols would wake up around 2 o'clock in the morning and just with a coughing fit. And during one coughing spell, he noticed that one of the older and sicker men across the aisle was trying to get out of bed. He would sit up on the edge of his bed and he would try to stand up, but he was so weak from tuberculosis that he would fall back into his bed, exhausted and crying. Nichols didn't understand what the man was trying to do. But the next morning, due to the stench in the ward, Nichols realized the man had been trying to get up to go to the bathroom, but he couldn't. And so when he got back in bed, he went in bed. The other patients hurled insults at the old man. Angry nurses, because they had to clean up this disgusting mess that had partially dried on him by now. Nurses literally moved him roughly from one side of the bed to the other as they tried to clean up the mess, and one nurse literally slapped the old man until he cried. The old man simply curled up into a ball. Just wept. The next night, Nichols woke up coughing again. And again, he noticed the man across the aisle trying to struggle to stand up. This time, Nichols knew what the man wanted. Nichols didn't want to be involved, but he didn't like the smell either. And so, he got out of bed. He put his arm around the old man. He helped the old man to the toilet, which in the sanitarium was literally nothing more than a hole in concrete that he squatted over and went. He helped clean the man up, patiently laid him back in his bed. The next morning, when Nichols woke up, the nurse handed him a cup of tea. The patients were coming to his bed and they were asking for the literature. And the doctors, as they stopped by in the next week or two, they treated him very differently. Nichols still didn't understand the language, but one day, a few weeks later, an evangelist who did speak the language visited the sanitarium, and Nicholas asked what had happened. And he discovered that many of the patients and many of the doctors had become Christians. When Nichols was asked why, he said he learned that the key to reaching people with Jesus Christ wasn't his health, it wasn't his ability to speak their language, it wasn't even his ability to talk persuasively about Jesus. He said in this case, to reach people for Jesus, it simply took a trip to the bathroom. And he said, but what it really meant was, it meant going into their world and meeting their needs no matter what. Timothy had that burden. And the question is, do you and I have that same burden to life? Are we willing to forego our own interests and enter the world of the lost around us and serve them to the point where they notice that there is a difference that Jesus made? Third burden you and I need to have is that we need to be able to pay the price that is needed to reach those around us. And this time, Paul uses the example of Epaphroditus. Now, the only time Epaphroditus is mentioned is what we know of in verses 25 through 30. And Paul writes these words, "I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." In these verses, we learn three things about Epaphroditus that would be great for any of us as well. First of all, we learned that Epaphroditus was a man who was considered completely trustworthy by Paul and by the early church. We know this because the early church had raised a gift for Paul when he was in Rome. And they gave it to Epaphroditus to make that long journey to Rome to present it to Paul. If Epaphroditus had not been completely trustworthy, he could have easily embezzled that money or used it for himself, but he didn't. Secondly, we learned that Epaphroditus was a man of courage. in that day when you visited a prisoner who was under the sentence of death, you were also considered just as guilty as the prisoner. And so it was not unusual for the Roman authorities to execute the people who visited the prisoners just as they would execute the prisoners themselves. And Epaphroditus was willing to take that. He was courageous enough that he was willing to risk his life if it meant delivering that gift to Paul. We also learn that Paul said that Epaphroditus was a risk taker. The word risking in verse 30 is a Greek word that means to hazard with one's life, to gamble, to stake everything on the roll of a dice. Epaphroditus was a man who was willing to risk everything he had for Jesus. And so he became a role model for the early church, to the point where in the early church in the next few centuries that followed, there arose a group of people in church known as the gamblers. Not those who go to Las Vegas, but the gamblers were Christian men and women who risked everything, including their life, to take care of those around them who did not know Jesus. For example, in AD 252, when plague broke out in Carthage, the people of Carthage were so scared of the plague that they would throw the bodies of their loved ones into the city dump and then flee in terror before they too became infected by the plague. But in contrast, Cyprian, who was the head of the church, who had a group of gamblers in the church, Cyprian and the gamblers stayed behind in the city of Carthage, and they would gather the bodies of the dead from the dump and give them a proper burial of the dead. They took care of the sick and the infected at the risk of their own lives, receiving little if any reward, but they did it because Jesus would have done the same thing. Epaphroditus risked everything he had to deliver that gift to Paul. And the question is, how much are you and I willing to risk reaching out to others in the name of Jesus? I mentioned this story before, but it's a powerful story. One of my professors had been a missionary in Zaire, and he tells the story of Judy Anderson. Judy Anderson was a daughter of missionaries in Zaire. As a little girl, she went to a rally celebrating the 100th anniversary of Christianity coming to the country of Zaire. Before the day ended, though, after a lot of speeches and a lot of music and a lot of praise and celebration, because literally the thousands and tens of thousands had gathered for the celebration, an old man came trudging forward, very slow, very determined, and he slowly made his way through the crowd, and he said, "I've got a story that you have to hear, and I have to tell it before I die." So stood on stage, and it turned out that he was the son of one of the original tribes that these missionaries had gone to. And he explained, as his father had told him and his grandfather had told him years and years earlier, when the Christian missionaries came to that country 100 years earlier, his people thought that missionaries were strange and their message was unusual. And so after lengthy debate, the tribal leaders decided that they would test the missionaries by slowly poisoning their children to death. Missionaries continued to minister and to preach the gospel. And one by one, every single one of their children died. Slow, painful, and agonizing. And missionaries never knew. The old man said, when the missionaries refused to leave Zaire and they continued to minister in the name of Jesus, the old man said, his father said these words, it was as we watched how they died that we decided how we wanted to live. That story had gone untold for 100 years. Those children who died those painful deaths, the parents who watched them die, never understood why. It was part of the cost of reaching out to the gospel of Jesus. They stayed in that country because they trusted Jesus. They had other children who grew up in that country and became missionaries as well. And the result was a national revival that led tens of thousands of the local tribes to the point where Zaire at that time was one of the most prevalent countries in terms of population, percentage of population. Lost. What does it mean? Your spouse loses a wedding ring. You better go look for it with them. But what about a lost family? Lost in Jesus. What about a lost neighbor? Lost hope. Lost child. Lost hope. People were lost in the days of Paul, and they continue to be lost today. If we are going to welcome these lost people into the kingdom of Christ, our church needs modern-day Paul, people with a burden for lost souls. Our church needs modern-day Timothy, people with a burden for the interest of Jesus Christ. And our church needs modern days Epaphroditus, people who are willing to risk everything for the sake of Jesus. Are we going to be those Paul, those Timothy, those Epaphroditus that the lost around us can go? Father, we thank you for the role models, the examples of Paul, the examples of Timothy, the examples of Epaphroditus, men and many others like them, women and many others like them who were willing to risk everything because they knew what it meant to be found in Christ and they wanted to restore us. Thank you for bringing us, each one of us, into your church. May we not take the good news of Jesus for granted, but may we, inspired by the examples we read of in Scripture, may we too be willing to have that burden that Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus have because they saw it first. We ask for your sons and daughters. To be lost in Christ, perhaps the worst type of loss you've ever experienced. If you've never experienced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never asked Him to be that control, the one who controls in your life, if you've never been baptized in Christ, we offer you those offerings. We're going to be standing, we're going to be singing an invitation to Him in just a few moments. If you are without Christ today, I encourage you to come forward and find out how you can discover Christ in your own life as well. Our church is working. But Sam, Jeff, Rachel, if y'all will come forward and sing, and if you have that decision, share it. Please come forward and sing to the invitation.